the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 11. The book of the Ecclesiastes and chapter 11. I'm just going to read the first six verses of this chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil should be upon the earth. If the ploughs be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Now, if we've been saved by God's redeeming grace, the question surely naturally arises, how should we then live? There are many ways in which we could answer that question, but one answer would be, we're not to live for ourselves anymore. And that's one of the great themes, surely, of this passage. It's about charitableness, about giving and receiving, about labouring for the Lord, about sowing and reaping. These are the general themes that strike us as we read these words. And what I want to do is just simply take these verses one at a time and make some observations on them. And it's interesting how this first verse begins, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." The illustration that's being used here is somewhat obscure, and yet the meaning is clear. That's why it's unusual in a sense. It's obvious what is being sent, that in labouring, whatever we're called to do, there's going to be results. There's going to be some response in some way. You're going to find it after many days. But what exactly is being meant by this figure of speech? Well, I think of Matthew Henry, and he points out that so often when God gives us a precept, he attaches a promise to it to encourage us. And that's certainly true of this verse. There's the promise, thou shalt find it after many days. So he goes on to say, faith in the promises gives life to the precepts. And it's a kind of typical Matthew Henry comment, isn't it? Sort of rather pithy, sort of sticks in our memory. Well, what does this figure of speech actually mean? What do you think it's really referring to? Some have suggested it's referring to investments. Investment, you don't expect to find any significant interest the next day or the next week or the next month. You're looking to the long term. You're going to find it after many days. Others suggest this is probably referring to the cycle of the seasons in the Nile Delta. So you think of the seven heads to the River Nile. And the rainy season is over, and the waters have subsided, leaving moist, nutrient-rich soil, ideal for sowing seed. And very soon, there's going to be some evidence, and eventually a harvest, and possibly a bumper harvest. So in that sense, you're casting your bread upon the waters. It's going to be seen after many days. But I think it's more likely what is being referred to here is shipping and exports. You think of a country like the Ukraine. I know things have been somewhat disrupted in the last 18 months or so, but for many, many years, Ukraine's been one of the largest grain exporters. So all these tons of grain are loaded up on these ships, and the ships go forth to perhaps many miles away to other countries. So they're casting their bread upon the waters in that sense. And the ships will come back perhaps to other things in replacement, or money, of course, will be received for the grain. So they're casting their bread upon the waters, and the fruit of that, or the evidence of that, will be seen after many days. Well, I think the application, of course, is quite clear, isn't it? That we are to labour, and we are to do so with patience. We don't necessarily see immediate results from distributing the scriptures. It may be after many days, even many years, that good will come from it. And we find that the Apostle James makes a very relevant point in his fifth chapter. And he says this at verse 7, the middle of the verse, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient." And we need that exhortation, don't we? We need to take that seriously. Be ye also patient. But moving on to verse 2, we see something of the scope of the work. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Now, I know some dear Christian people perhaps delight to examine numbers in the Bible and will come up perhaps with some quite fanciful interpretations as to meanings of certain numbers in the Bible. Can we really be sure that number 17 means victory? Well, some people tell us so. But it's true to say there are some very significant numbers in the Bible, and of course seven is one of them. 7 days, you think of 6 days of creation, then the day of rest, so 7 days to 1 week. You think of seven in relation to the building of Noah's Ark, and seven comes up a number of times. We're told of the yet 7 days when the door was open, the ark had been completed. Noah and his family had received the invitation to come into the ark, and the door remained open for yet 7 days. And I would suggest we are living the yet 7 days of the gospel. Christ has come to perform salvation. He is the ark of grace. He's done all things necessary. He is the greater than Noah. He's provided this place of safety and refuge. So the gospel is being proclaimed. Invitations are going out that people might take heed to the dangers and the warnings, and they might enter Christ, the ark of grace. You also think of seven in relation to the sabbatical year. There were 6 years of labor, and then there was a year when they had a sabbatical rest. And at many other occasions, you can think of the number seven being used. So it's often been referred to as the perfect number. But what are we to think about eight? Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Eight surely indicates a new beginning. The eighth day is the beginning of a new week of time. You think of eight people in the ark when the waters subsided, when just over a year later, having entered the ark, a year later, the waters were subsided sufficiently for them to come out of the ark. And it was a new beginning, wasn't it? A new world, almost, you could say, for those eight people. You think of Pentecost. Remember, there was a calculation after Passover. They were to count 7 times 7. And then it was the next day, so 49 days, then the next day, the 50th day. So if you like, the 8th day of the final week of those 7 weeks, what a wonderful thing happened on the day of Pentecost. There was a new beginning, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in their preaching ministry, and 3,000 were converted in that, under that sermon, that significant day. So a new beginning, and we're to labor in the light of these things. We're to continue the days of our allotted span in life, and looking for new beginnings through the word, through the preaching of it, through the distribution of it, through the teaching of scripture in Sunday school, in Christian parents with their children, and Christian grandparents with their grandchildren, as opportunity opens to speak of these things. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Dark days may be ahead. There are dark clouds on the horizon, aren't there? And we are to labor while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work, Christ tells us. Verse 3 goes on to speak about instrumentality. If the ploughs be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Well, the water cycle is quite fascinating, isn't it? The evaporation process and water vapors rise, clouds eventually form, the clouds may move, and then they precipitate, and the rain descends on perhaps another country even. And so we're to be like the clouds. We are, as we read the word of God, we are to be receiving from it, receiving God's instruction and God's blessing. But it's not just for ourselves. We're to be like the clouds. We might be a blessing to others. And so Sunday school teachers, they study their allotted portion of the Word of God, the subject they're dealing with, and they want to convey that, want to be like the clouds, a shower of blessing to their Sunday school class. And preachers, they come to proclaim the Word of God, having received the truth of the Scriptures in their hearts. They want to bring forth from their hearts, hot off the spit, you might say, the truth they have received and have grasped and have loved and want to convey it to others. We're to be like the clouds. It's not just about ourselves, is it? Yes, we're to seek to be built up by the teaching of the Word of God and by a fellowship with Christ in his word, but it's not just for ourselves. So we are to be, we're to aim to this end to be a blessing to others. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. I would suggest to you that we're living in a world of leaning trees. And sadly, the vast majority are leaning the wrong way. They're leaning hellward instead of heavenward. And the way people are leaning is the way they will fall when they die. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, I think was intended as short hymns for children, but he says on one occasion, as the tree falls, there shall it lie, to north or southward where it fell. So men depart to heaven or hell, fixed in the state wherein they die. It's a sobering consideration that we are living in a world of leaning trees. People are leaning hellward and not heavenward, at least the vast majority. And so this short should give us a sense of earnestness and a sense of urgency and fervency in the work we are doing, distributing the word and promoting the word and making known the gospel in these times. Then verse 4 reminds us that we are not to be hindered by discouragements or difficulties. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Farmers, of course, naturally observe the weather, but they can't always expect perfect conditions before they set out. If they're always waiting for cloudless skies, then they probably won't get much done. So they, of course, have to take notice of these things to a certain degree, but they're not to be unduly hindered by the arrival of clouds or what seems to be inclement weather. And we likewise are not to be hindered by the discouragements of the days in which we live, and we are living in discouraging days in many ways here in this country and in the Western world in general. We're not to be waiting for ideal conditions. We're not to say to ourselves, well, if only I lived in the 1700s when revival was sweeping through the land, when literally tens of thousands of people came to hear the word of God preached, and think, well, I'm sure I could have been useful if I lived in those days. I'm sure I could have been up and doing and would have seen much fruit. But the Lord didn't appoint it that we should have lived in those days. Neither should we say to ourselves, if only I lived in the 1800s, the great church and chapel building era. What a remarkable century that was in so many ways, a continuation to some degree of the revival of the previous century. But the Lord didn't intend us to live in those times. And the Lord has purposed we should be living in these times, in these days, in these circumstances, and we not to be unduly hindered by the consideration of the difficulty of the days. We're living in days of general disinterest and apathy in our land. But we're not to, as it were, be sitting by a fireside just wringing our hands and feeling a sense of despair. We're to do what is within our power to do. We're to labour while we have opportunity, and we're to prayerfully pass on the word of God. We are to prayerfully speak to others as opportunity affords us. There's wise counsel given to us back in chapter 7, the verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. In a certain sense, we do well to ask ourselves important questions as to why things are as they are today, perhaps, but we're not to be hindered by it. We're not to be, as it were, stumbled in any way in the work that we are to be doing for the Lord. We are to be encouraged by what the Word of God says regarding sowing and reaping. In Psalm 126, it speaks of those that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. They shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Verse 5 speaks of the mysterious nature of God's work, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Can you explain to me exactly what happens when a child is formed in the womb, how the bones grow? It's true, we know so much more in these days than former days, but there's still so much that is not really fully understood, certainly by the average man in the street. But even the experts would no doubt admit there's much they cannot fully explain. And can you explain how the soul, the spirit, is imparted to a child? We do not know the way of the spirit in that sense, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. And likewise, we cannot explain the work of God's Spirit. We can to a certain degree, but we cannot exactly explain what happens when a person is born again of the Spirit. We know the Spirit gives life, and without that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. But he comes to awaken. We can see the evidence of it in people's lives, but we can't exactly quantify it and describe what happens. But we know it does happen. It's happened to us if we are the Lord's, and we can see a difference now to what we once were, but we can't fully explain these things. And also the sovereignty of God surely is hinted at here. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Why it is that God appears to bless one, not another, under the same sermon. A couple may hear the same message week after week and the same ministry year after year. One is touched by grace and the other seems to be completely untouched in some cases. I think of an interesting story in relation to William Gadsby's ministry at Manchester in the early 1800s. He tells us quite honestly that he noticed there was a number of young men who started to attend his ministry. And he thought to himself, if these young men were blessed and became members of my church, what an ornament to my church they will be. So he said, I went fishing after them. He preached with them particularly in mind. But to his disappointment, nothing seemed to happen. They just drifted away eventually. Sometime later, Gadsby was asked if he'd go to visit a crippled boy who was dying. And Gadsby knew nothing about this boy, but he felt he should go. And to his surprise, he found that this boy had been coming in to the chapel, sitting on the gallery steps after the service had started. And he went home before the service had finished, didn't want to be noticed by anybody. But those sermons Gadsby had been preaching with those fine young men in mind had been blessed to this crippled boy. Now he was dying and could give good testimony of God's saving grace. So the mysteriousness of God's work, we don't know for whom the word is intended, what the Lord is going to do through one copy of the scriptures, what he might do through a scripture leaflet or through a particular sermon or Sunday school lesson. The Lord sovereignly worked his own purposes out through these things. I think we can also legitimately see this verse on another level when you think of the conception of Christ in the womb. Can you explain how it was the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary so that Christ was conceived in his human nature in the womb of Mary? We're told this is what happened. The gospel record is plain regarding this. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her womb. That holy thing that should be born of thee should be called the Son of God, Mary was told. But these are deep mysteries, aren't they? The mystery of the incarnation, but wonderfully true. Well, we do not know what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. And then we come to verse 6, which in a sense in the context you could almost fear it should begin with a therefore. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Really, this verse gives point and force to verse 1, or even to the whole passage, you might say, the kind of summary in a sense. So in the morning sow thy seed, and let us encourage young people in the morning of life we would say to them, be ready to serve the Lord while you have all your faculties, while you have good health and strength and opportunity, serve the Lord, be useful in the things of God. And even those in the evening of life, and they may feel they've passed their 80 years and 10 and they're past their prime, but if there's still opportunity and ability, go on serving the Lord as far as it is within your power to do so. In the evening, withhold not thine hand. It reminds me of an elderly lady I knew on the island of Guernsey. I used to see her usually most years. I went over to the island to visit the churches, and I went to her home on one occasion. She was 107 at that stage, and for many, many years, she'd been receiving from TBS Golden Thoughts calendars and sending them out to various locations all around the world and responding to letters that came back to her. And she did this for year after year, and even at the age of 107, she was still doing this, and she was being supported by her family at that stage. They were helping her in this, but she was determined to carry on all the while she could. In the evening of life, she hadn't withheld her hand in the Lord's work. She died at the great age of 109. I think of an elderly pastor, retired pastor in Guatemala, and he was limited as to how he could communicate the gospel to others, but he decided he would set up a PA system in his home, and he had the loudspeakers on the outside of his home. He'd sit in his armchair in front of the microphone. He'd read the word of God and give a message from the word to the whole community. Not quite sure what would happen if you did that in England. You'd probably be arrested or something, but he got away with it in Guatemala. He said he'd given thousands of messages by that method, and the people had deeply appreciated his efforts to reach them in that way. In the evening of life, he hadn't withheld his hand. So these things are for our encouragement, aren't they? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. That's something to share with you, an encouraging evidence of God's blessing some time ago. So going back a few years, I was taking meetings down in the West Country. I stayed in a travel lodge, Amesbury, the night, because I had a meeting the next night in the area. I went over to the Little Chef restaurant in the morning. I took with me a recent publication called Living by Revealed Truth by Dr. Tom Nettles, the book about C.H. Spurgeon. I thought I'd read a few paragraphs while the breakfast was cooking. Well, when the waitress arrived with the meal, she said, "What are you reading?" So I explained to her something about Spurgeon and his very significant gospel ministry. Rather disappointingly, she said, "I'm interested in Buddhism." I said to her, "I work for a Bible society. What you really need to do is to read the Bible." And I said, "I'm quite prepared to give you a Bible free of charge if you'll promise me you'll read it." After some hesitation, she agreed to have a Bible on those terms. So I went to the car and got her a copy. I left with her my contact details. Well, a year passed. I went back to the same travel lodge and the same restaurant in the morning and thought I'd see how she's getting on. Well, I couldn't see her anywhere. So I asked the staff and they said, "Does Sandra still work here?" And they said, "No, she's gone back to her home country of Slovakia." Well, I quite thought I'd never hear any more about that. Well, 5 years later, there was an answer phone message on my phone at home, and it said this: "I don't know whether you remember the girl at the restaurant in England, the really depressed, unhappy girl, and you gave her a Bible, and she promised you she would read the Bible. Well, she is reading the Bible now, and I am the girl, and I had a touch from Jesus this last December, and he has filled me with his spirit. And now I'm reaching out to say thank you, and I'd love to have a proper conversation with you by Skype or something like that." Well, I initially made contact with her by phone, and she said, "What you didn't know was this, that the day before we met, I was so depressed, I was thinking about suicide." And she said, "I prayed that," and she was very confused in her mind as to who God was and whether there was a God at all, but she prayed in all the confusion that God might make himself known to her in some way. And she said, "I believe that that prayer was answered by our conversation the next day." Now, she had taken this Bible on the terms of she promised she'd read it, and she genuinely meant it. But she kept putting it off because she moved from one place to another, trying to find work, not only in England, but back home in Slovakia. And she kept saying to herself, when I get settled, I'll read this Bible. And it got put off for 5 years. And in that time, she got involved in all sorts of strange New Age things, some unseemly things. I won't go into the details, but a Christian man in Slovakia, had contact with her and said to her, "You're in the grip of the devil. What you need to do is read the Bible." And that prompted her in the end to read this Bible, and the Lord met her and saved her. And my wife and I have kept in touch with her by video calls and so on. And it's been encouraging to see how the Lord has been teaching her and helping her. Her mother couldn't understand her daughter's newfound joy. She could only assume her daughter must be on drugs or something. She had no other explanation why her daughter was so filled with joy and relief. And she found that some of her old friends started to drop off. They couldn't understand this change that come about her. And in fact, some were quite unpleasant to her, but she found comfort in the scriptures where Christ says that if they persecute me, they will persecute you. So we've tried to keep in touch with her, and we have been encouraged. Not so long ago, she sent me a photograph of the Bible and said, "I just want you to know I'm still reading this beloved book." So let us be encouraged by this. You never know how the Lord is going to work and when the Lord's going to work. So in the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. I think of the old Sunday school hymn that says, "Though small is all that we can do to please the King of Heaven, when hearts and hands and lips unite to serve the Saviour with delight, they're precious in his sight." Well, let us be encouraged as we press on in this important work.